Good morning. All right. These are my thoughts for this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is God? I've been thinking about that. I actually briefly thought about doing a survey, and everybody I ran into, I was going to ask this question to. And just that was it. I wasn't going to go any further. I wasn't going to tell them what I thought or anything. I just wanted to know what people would do if you asked them that question. And then I chickened out and started thinking about all the politically correct things I could run into. But do you believe that Jesus is God? I think a lot of times we like believing that Jesus was the Son of God because that brings it down a notch. It's not quite so powerful and intimidating. And then I think sometimes we forget that Jesus wasn't our best friend, you know, that type of thing as well. One of the ways I got to thinking about this was I'm a crude butcher is what I am. I can cut a body apart so it fits in a pot and you can cook it and eat it. That's what I do on the weekends, I guess. And if you start doing that, and it's simpler, or it's more complicated than just taking a knife and chopping the feet and the skin off of something and throwing it in a pot and eating it. There are certain ways you can take a chicken leg, or the foot actually, and you can take your knife. And if you do it just right, you cut that joint and that leg comes right off there. Just like slick as can be. But if you don't do it just right, you'll saw and you'll dull your knife and you'll twist and you'll poke and you'll jab and all kinds of stuff. And finally that leg will come off. Like when you're gutting a rabbit, you have to be very delicate when you cut that abdomen, because if you're not delicate, you're going to have a nasty mess, because you're going to cut into the intestines and then you're going to have all kinds of stuff you don't want. And it makes you appreciate like a rabbit foot. You need that foot off of there. So you cut the tendons on the side, and then you can pop that joint, and it'll come off. And it's fairly easy. And it gives you appreciation for those little tendons. And there's fluid in that joint that makes those bones slide nice and, you know, so you can run and jump and move. And that's pretty cool. I mean, I like identifying the liver and the gallbladder and the lungs and, you know, all those things. There's something in there. I still haven't figured out what it is. I want to figure out what that is. But I just appreciate all that. Now, what's even cooler than that is somebody who can take that body that is broken and put it back together. It's one thing to cut it apart and put it into a pot. But what's even cooler is somebody who can take those tendons and put those back together. Someone who can take that abdomen that is split open and, I mean, when them guts come out, I mean, they twist and they go everywhere and they're slippery. And just think about having to put that back together, put it back in there and have it work. That's incredible. Somebody who can do that is even cooler. But But you know what's even cooler? Is Jesus. Let's go to Luke 7, 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So here Jesus raises the dead. Just think about that for a minute. Think about the amazing ability of someone to sew something back together and have it heal and work. And then think about something that's dead. I mean, this person is dead, and Jesus is able to bring them back to life. Now let's go to Matthew 11 and 1 through 6. I meant to read this one first. All right. Matthew 11, 1 through 6. All right. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. And the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So here, this is a prophecy. This was in the Old Testament. I didn't bother to figure that out, but it's in the Old Testament, and it's prophesied years ago, hundreds of years ago. And Jesus is fulfilling this by doing these things. And then he raises the dead. Okay, so we go to Mark chapter 5 for another example here. Mark 5, 21 through 42. I'm going to skip the middle section of this. So, all right. So, starting verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again... All right, starting 22, I guess. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with him. All right, and then he gets distracted here in the middle. And he heals somebody else in the meantime. And then we're dropping down to verse 35. And he says, "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogues, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him." But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. These people knew what dead was. Okay, these weren't people who were clinically removed from death. They took care of the people who died. I mean, it was a family thing. They didn't have hospitals and places to take people where they died, and then the families invited to the funeral. It was the family knew what death was. They were there. They were part of that. And so they laughed at Jesus when he said she wasn't dead, because they knew. They knew she was dead. But Jesus knew that he could make her alive again. And so it was just a matter of time, right? Just a matter of time, walking to wherever she was and expending the power. All right, let's go to John 11 and 39. So, you know, that was an easy one. She was just dead. I mean, she just died. You know, she was, you know, the blood was still fresh in her veins. I don't know what I'm talking about. But, you know, it was just fresh. The body was still limber, you know. Rigor mortis hadn't set in yet. So, that was an easy one. All right, so let's go to John 11 and 39. And this is Lazarus, okay? And we know the story. Lazarus was Jesus' friend. And they sent messengers to him. And Jesus said, they said, Lazarus is really sick. You need to get to see Lazarus and heal him. And Jesus just seemed like, you know, maybe he was wasting time and just dilly-dallying and like he was not paying attention at all. And people were like, what are you doing? And then a couple days later, he finally gets there and Lazarus has died. And as we're going to find out, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. All right, verse 39. Let's see. All right, I'm going to start in 38. So, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Dead 4 days in a hot land. I can only imagine. I think odor probably was an understatement. And Jesus raised him from the dead. But you know what's even cooler than that? Flip back to Genesis 2 and 7. Genesis 2 and 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You know, it's one thing to fix a car, to restore a car that has just been sitting for 20, 30 years. There's a mulberry tree growing up through the radiator. You know, there's, you know, and it's basically just a frame and, you know, just rust and all that stuff. It's one thing to make a car out of that. But what would be even cooler than that was to dig the iron ore out of the ground, turn it into steel, turn it into parts, and, I mean, that would be building a car, right? Well, that's exactly what God did. He took non-living dust and formed it into a man and breathed into it the breath of life. No wonder he can raise the dead. It's already halfway done. It's already halfway back. It's an easy one. All right. Remember, do you believe that Jesus is God? Now, this is my thoughts, so keep that in mind. How does God react to people who set themselves up in claiming too much responsibility? Let's go to Numbers 16. Yeah. All right, Numbers 16. All right. 2-4. I went through this lesson. I knew I had too much stuff. And I went through it, and I started cutting stuff out, and then I ended up adding more. So, all right, Numbers 16, 2-4. All right, this is Dathan and Abiram. All right, 2-4. And they rose up before Moses. All right, so little background. They're out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and Moses is leading them around, and they're going through some difficult times, and people are getting a little grumpy. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." That's true, right? I mean, the Israelites were chosen of God, and God is with them. "Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" This is them talking to Moses. "When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him.'" And then he tells them what to do. They're going to have censers and incense. And they're going to stand before the tabernacle. And then Dathan and Abiram throw a little fit and refuse to come, but the 250 people, they come. And then God says, "I'm going to kill them all. He's had it. I've had it up to here, and I'm done with them." And Moses pleads for the people and says, "Just because one has sinned, don't kill them all." And then we drop down to 25. "Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram," they were throwing their fit, "and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sin.' So they got away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons and their little ones." Now think about Abiram and Dathan, what they said? They said, God is, we are holy and God is with us. And if they truly believe that, then they can't repent, can they? They can't give up on this. So they come out and everybody's leaving them and they're standing by their tent. All right, we're standing our ground. All right. Lost my place, sorry. And their families are with them. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. Okay, keep that in mind. Moses is asking for God's approval. And that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. You almost wonder if Moses is wishing, I'm going to say something outrageous here, and I hope that it doesn't happen, and we have new leadership. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So all they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering up incense. All right. That's strong stuff. Okay, flip over to Leviticus 9. Wrong way. Leviticus 9:22. All right. First couple verses are good. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So God is right there. I mean, he is physically and visibly there. There is no doubt what is going on. And they were, and I didn't check this either, but they weren't to let the fire go out. They were to keep this fire going. Now Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. I mean, these are, Aaron was handpicked by God out of the tribe of Levi to be the priest. And his sons, they are direct. I mean, you can't get any closer in relation and being chosen. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So where'd they get the fire? Out of their cooking fire or some other place than where the fire that was on the altar. And offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. His two sons just got destroyed by God. And he's even told here he is not to mourn. He is not to show any signs of mourning, because he's God's priest. Anyway, that is, I mean, that's strong stuff as well. Okay, 1 Samuel. Where'd it go? 13. 1 Samuel 13. This one almost seems lame, but this is God chose Saul to be king over Israel. So this king was appointed by God. He wasn't chosen because of royal bloodlines. He wasn't chosen for any other reason other than God picked him. All right. 1 Samuel 13, 5 through 14. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-haven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, so there weren't a lot of them, and they weren't in very good shape, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the ford of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So this isn't looking very good at all. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So when you're a military leader, when your troops start leaving, you're in trouble. And it wasn't a good situation when they were all there. So, not good. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." He offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord. Your God, and which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Okay. So you see here, what's the common theme here? So I forced myself. So he set himself up. He did what wasn't his job. What did the other guys, they set themselves up. They wanted to be priests. They were the tribe of Levi. They wanted to be the priests. And so they wanted to offer incense to God. They wanted to be the leaders of the people. Nathan and these names. Anyway, the two Aaron's sons, they didn't think it was important. What fire's fire, right? You know, it still burns. They didn't think that was important, and they didn't keep it. And they made a decision that wasn't theirs to make. And then Saul, he became basically set himself up as a priest, and did things that he wasn't supposed to do, and he lost the kingdom. Okay. All right, let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 26. All right, I like this one. Okay. All right, 2 Chronicles 26, 14 through 21. And Uzziah prepared, he's one of the latter kings of Israel. And Uzziah prepared for all the army, shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. All right, remember that. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So God was smiling on him. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. Think about this. This is a monarchy. You do not just chase the king down and say, hey, you're not supposed to be doing that. So these were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. Okay, I'll stop there. So God did not want the king offering incense. That was the Levite's job. So why am I reading all these? All right, now we have, of the tribe of Judah, happens to be the king's line, descendant for the monarchy, claiming to be the son of God, in the temple, doing miracles on the Sabbath. Okay, so this doesn't look very well. I mean, he's not a Levite. He's doing things. He's teaching, doing Levitical type things. And Jesus was not, he was just a carpenter's son, right? We can be very thankful that Jesus wasn't just a carpenter's son. What do you think would have happened if Jesus would have been Joseph's biological son? One of these things would have happened. I mean, he was speaking blasphemous things in the temple, and God would not have put up with that. And, all right. Jesus did miracles to prove his words, right? They weren't lies. They were true. Absolutely true. And I think I found out why this certain story is in the Bible. I have always wondered. Acts 12. I've always wondered why in the world we cared about Herod, the people of Tyre. I mean, why is it here? Acts 12. 20 through 24. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. I mean, what's the connection? I mean, why do we care? And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give glory to did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The word of God increased and multiplied. So, do you believe that Jesus was God? I think all the signs tell us that he was. Jesus was God. And just think on that. Think of what that means. What purpose that should give us. What meaning this gives us. I mean, where two or three of you are gathered, there am I in the midst. We're in the presence of God. Now, I debated whether to use this example or not, but I guess I'm going to use it. What if I said, I believe there is... All of a sudden, the glass in the windows starts blowing up. Bullet holes start appearing in the walls. And some of you are killed, and others of you are wounded, screaming, yelling. And I stand up here and say, I believe we have an active shooter. How ridiculous is that? How ridiculous is that? So I stand up here and I say, I believe that Jesus is God. How ridiculous is that if I do absolutely nothing about it? If I, my life has not changed, I do not change the way I live, how I interact with people. It's ridiculous. It's just absolutely ridiculous. With an active shooter, the first thing you need is... escape, yes. Escape. You need escape. Jesus gives that. Gives us that. Does he not? He gives us escape from our sins. Our sins are killing us. They are going to destroy us. And Jesus gives us that escape. If you can't get escape from an active shooter, you need concealment. Jesus gives us concealment. He gives us the shield of faith. He gives us protection to deal with our sins coming in and killing us. And we need... cover. Now, the difference between concealment and cover is... concealment could be a piece of cardboard. Something easily pierced by bullets. But if the shooter cannot see you and he doesn't happen to shoot that way, you are safe. But cover is like a concrete wall that you can, or a bunker that you can get into or behind, and bullets aren't going to get in. And Jesus gives us that. Heaven is that. And probably also in this life as well. I haven't studied that out quite so much. But Jesus gives us all those things to protect us from our sins that are killing us. He gives us all. So our lives need to change. Our lives, Jesus is God, and our life needs to change. We need to change the way we are. And I want to end with John 20. It's the last part of John. A story I like. starting in verse 20. All right, so Yeah, all right. John 20, starting in verse 20. To the end of the chapter. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, or Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Yeah, that is wonderful. We could have a real active shooter out there. We could be dying. Wouldn't matter. It'd just make the misery look shorter. But if that doesn't happen, and we're to suffer on, then it doesn't matter either, because Jesus is still with us. He'll be with us till the bitter end. And if it isn't bitter, that is great. That'll be even good. That'll be good. But Jesus is God, and we need to live like he is God. I mean, just think about that question. If you believe that Jesus is God, that should change everything. My life should never be the same again. Now, it will be. Even while I was getting this, I could tell I kept slipping back into old ways of thinking. And even when I was buried in this, it's still there. So, anyway, Jesus is God, and we offer the invitation this time. Please come forward. If you're not right with Jesus and God, please don't delay. Come forward, and as we stand and sing the closing song.